So we turn to Ezra chapter 7 this evening for our scripture. We're going to look at a lot of verses in Ezra because we're going to see this name tonight, the God of heaven, used frequently in Ezra, which is significant. We're also going to see, we're going to turn to Nehemiah near Ezra and look at its use there. We're going to look a little bit extra at a number of verses tonight, so be ready to walk through a few pages with me. But verse 23 will be the focus verse for this evening as we study this name tonight, the God of heaven. Ezra 7, verse 23, hear now the word of God. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Let me read that again. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Thinking about what we're studying tonight, it does relate historically, but I think also by way of illustration, I want to remind you of the book of Esther. One thing to remember about the book of Esther is you don't see God spoken of once. God is never spoken about. He's never directly spoken to. You see allusions of it, I think, with a call to fasting. But there's not one mention of God in the entire book. And yet you see he's entirely there. It's a rhetorical tool. You feel, you see his ruling and his overruling these affairs, because otherwise they would be left destitute and eventually completely destroyed. And we know that it's only the God of heaven, the God of Israel, that's involved. It might have seemed like God wasn't on earth, as you read the book of Esther, in some ways, without a mention of him. And it might have certainly seemed like he was paying no attention from heaven, but he was on his throne, always directing everything and everyone at every moment. So Haman, in the book of Esther, God himself hung by the scaffold that he built to hang Mordecai, because God often overrules, because he's the God of heaven. But God also directs. He redirects, he overrules, but he also directs. He's involved, he's got a plan, he's directing everything, he's ruling and he's reigning. So think about this. Esther is essentially abducted. I mean, she's taken by the king to be in a harem, you might say, to be among women that might be chosen to be the new queen. Certainly, I don't think she chose to go there, nor did her uncle want her to go, but nonetheless, she's abducted, if you will, and then made queen. Made queen, you see. Her marriage gives her an enormous influence over the king on behalf of her people. Her marriage caused the court of the mighty Persian Empire. And if you go back and you read, it's incredible. It's incredible. We might say it's ginormous. I mean, the Persian Empire is huge and amazing. It's an enormous rule. It's incredible. And Esther has enormous influence by having been made queen. And she influences the Persian Empire to favor the Jews, who Mordecai was trying to kill, and to save the Jews, to give them favor by decree of the king, her husband. And this sets up her contemporary Ezra. You see, this overlaps the same time. Esther, by what I've tried to study and I think understand properly, I'm not as good with these timelines, but Esther's right in the middle of Ezra, right in the middle, between the first going back to restore Israel and the second. Esther sets up Ezra to continue to return and rebuild the temple, and then by effect also sets up Nehemiah to rebuild the wall. But that whole book, not one mention of God. But you see God mentioned a lot, right, in Ezra and Nehemiah. You see the name God of heaven constantly, because what they say explicitly, we know from Esther implicitly, he reigns over all. He rules over all. God rules sometimes quietly, like in the book of Esther, but sometimes directly, like with Ezra and Nehemiah. The Ancient of Days is always on his throne, which is over every temporary throne throughout all the ages. Think about even the book of Job, remember. Even the prince of the air has to get permission from God at his throne to do anything. In this Names of God series, we remember in the morning we learned the name Lord of all the earth. There we see that God is taking what is rightfully his back, the whole earth. And this is something I think that can be encouraging, especially for missionaries. Tonight, we see he is the God of heaven. He's not only the Lord of all the earth, he is the God of heaven. God isn't just taking back the whole earth, he's directing everything on earth as is his heavenly right, which I think would be especially encouraging for martyrs and for the persecuted church. Isaiah 66 verse 1 puts it this way, the earth is God's footstool and heaven is his throne. Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord hath prepared his throne in heaven, and his kingdom ruleth over all. This is why towers and things of the government are built high. That's why you go to Washington, D.C., and it's up on a hill, big and mighty buildings to express authority, to make you have to come up and recognize the authority ruling over. God is higher than anything on earth, far higher. His throne is in the heavens. He is so much higher in authority over every principality on earth. No one doesn't do anything that he is not directing from his throne, from his eternal decree and his providential involvement as the King of Kings. We see in our verse tonight in its context that God shows he is King of Kings by directing mighty earthly kings to do his bidding for his church. Let me say that again. God shows that he is the King of Kings by directing mighty earthly kings to do his bidding on behalf of his church, which is the kingdom of heaven. Notice that this verse is decreed by who? Who is saying this tonight? Look back at verse 23 of chapter 7. Who's writing this? Who says this? Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? This is not a king in Judah or Israel saying this. Who's saying this? Well, let's look back. It is a decree of Artaxerxes, the Persian king, Esther's stepson. Verses 11 and 12. Now this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra, the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven. Look at that. We're seeing this pagan king acknowledging the God of heaven, the God of Israel, the God of heaven. He's acknowledging his authority. He's making his own earthly kingly decree over his mighty empire on behalf of God of heaven for his kingdom on earth. Perfect peace and at such a time. Look also to verse 21 of the chapter, just before our theme verse this evening. And I, Artaxerxes the king, do make a decree to all the treasurers which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, shall require of you, it be done speedily. Notice this phrase, God of heaven, is being spoken regularly by this mighty king, refers to himself as King of Kings, and yet he's acknowledging God as king over him and doing his bidding. Can you imagine that today? Let's pray for that. Let's pray for that. But it began with another decree of a pagan king. Look back to chapter 1 of Ezra. Ezra 1, verse 2. Well, let's begin with verse 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And pardon me, I think I mentioned it was in Esther that we see how amazing this Persian kingdom is. We do there, but we see also here in Ezra as it goes on to describe it. But notice, he's saying he's got this huge kingdom of all the kingdoms of the earth he's ruling. And he acknowledges that God of heaven gave it to him. It's amazing to think about that, isn't it? God caused pagan kings to punish his people and then to restore his people and to acknowledge it, to acknowledge this is from the God of heaven. It's baffling, really, to think about. Back to chapter 7, verse 23. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, says Artaxerxes, let it be diligently done. Let it be diligently done. That word in the Hebrew, to have it be done, looks very much like the word of the noun of servant. Often it's a different word most of the time that is used in the Hebrew to do or make something. It's a different word that looks like the word to serve or to be a servant. It looks like the word to be a servant. So he's saying, let's do this. And notice he's basically recognizing that all kings ultimately serve God. All kings throughout history are ultimately serving the rule and reign of the God of heaven. Look at also chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 of Ezra. Ezra chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Ezra 5, 11 and 12, and thus they returned us answer, saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and build the house that was builded these many years ago, which a great king of Israel builded and set up. But after that, our fathers had provoked the God of heaven unto wrath. He gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried the people away into Babylon. A great king of Israel built this up, but because our people would not continue to recognize the God of heaven for who he is over us, he sent a pagan king to take us out and to teach us a lesson. But notice they're giving an explanation for why they have resumed the building of this temple and why they had the temple destroyed. It's all because of the authority of the God of heaven. Look at chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And that which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. Now this is the decree of another Persian king, King Darius, supporting the rebuilding of the temple. Notice he's concerned for himself as king and his sons, just as 7 verse 23 tonight with Artaxerxes. The concern is that the God of heaven would not bring wrath down upon this earthly king and his sons and their kingdom if they would laugh at him and at his anointed King Jesus. They're recognizing that God rules, and they are making decrees that would hopefully please the God of heaven. Notice their humility. Notice their acknowledgement. And again, if you think of these kings, the amount of power, the vastness of their kingdoms compared to a lot of what we see today is baffling. And yet they are humbled to acknowledge the God of heaven. We know Nebuchadnezzar, especially in the book of Daniel, was humbled when he would take too much glory for himself as if he were God. Notice something here, as also with Daniel and as in Nehemiah, as we're going to see in a moment. This name, the God of heaven, is especially used in post-captivity books, people who have been restored from exile, who are coming back to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the walls, to rebuild Israel in this community. It's never like it was before, because it will only be truly rebuilt by the coming of King Jesus. But it's significant that this name, God of Heaven, is used particularly in the context of post-captivity times. Herbert Lockyer points it out this way: this name, the God of Heaven, was for the returned remnant of Israel from captivity to know that God, who permitted their suffering as a punishment, was yet indeed caring for them and watching over them to bring them to restoration. The God of Heaven was involved in their exile, and the God of Heaven was involved in the same kingdoms and pagan kings to bring them back, and even put it in their mouths by formal decree in writing that it was the God of Heaven making them do it. Are you concerned about the nation that you live in? Are you concerned about the world? Rest assured, as Proverbs 21 verse 1 will counsel you, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. And he can do that again if we might cry out to the God of Heaven. Follow Nehemiah's example with this name, the God of Heaven. Let's turn to Nehemiah right after Ezra. Nehemiah, we turn to chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. He's the cupbearer to the king, and he is learning about the rebuilding of Jerusalem is getting delayed, and he's concerned, and he wants to go and try to do something about it. And you see amazing leadership. This is a great book for looking to leadership to help rebuild God's kingdom on earth until Christ comes. Things have begun to break down, verse 3, and he wants to use his influence and approaches the king and is allowed to go and do things. But notice how Nehemiah approaches God on behalf of the church, asking for influence with this king that he serves. Verses 4 and 5. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of Heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord, God of Heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. And he goes on to pray that God would give him favor with the earthly king to go back and help to restore the rebuilding of God's kingdom as manifested at this time on earth in Israel. He approaches God as the God of Heaven. He recognizes, you rule, Lord, you reign, and I come and bow before your throne, and I ask that you, the God of Heaven, would turn the hearts of this earthly king to give me favor, to bless your kingdom of heaven on earth. That's the way we should be approaching God as we pray, as we should be in Romans 13, for the kings of this world and the kings of our nations. We should be praying to the God of Heaven to turn the hearts of our kings, to give us favor. Look at chapter 2, verse 4 of Nehemiah. 2, verse 4. Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of Heaven. Ah, he prayed again. He prayed again. He is getting an answer from the king. What do you want? And so he stops and prays some more to the God of Heaven. Look at verse 20. Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of Heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. He says, the God of Heaven will do this for us. He's praising God. He's encouraging, equipping the saints to be about the work, having a heart ready to do the work and put their hands to the work of building the kingdom together. And he speaks of the God of Heaven again. You know, just as we want that perspective that he is the Lord of all the earth, there's no place that isn't his. He has the right to reclaim it. So he is God of heaven all over all the kings of the earth, to do what he wills with them unto his own glory for his people. So your response to King Jesus before the world should be as follows. Psalm 115, verses 2 and 3, we just sang. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And as you sang at the end of Psalm 136, verse 26, among the reasons to praise God for his mercy that endures forever, oh, give thanks unto the God of heaven. And remember, we sang in part of that psalm how he gave victory over mighty kings like Zion and Og for his church, because he's the God of heaven. In Daniel chapter 2, another post-captivity in part, or related to the captivity, Daniel 2, anticipating freedom and the ultimate freedom when Christ comes for us, his kingdom. Verses 18 and 19, he encouraged his companions to seek merciful intervention by God. And then he praises God, the God of heaven, for it. He speaks of the God of heaven, says, come on, let's pray to the God of heaven that he would intervene for us. And then he praises the God of heaven for so intervening with this powerful king of Babylon. May we, beloved, witness to our kings that King Jesus has put them in their office to minister on his behalf, Romans 13. Well, they may think they had something to do with it. They may think that they're really ruling on their own strength, but the reality is God put them there and God can take them out, and he does all the time. Witness, like Daniel does in chapter 2, verse 37, to Belteshazzar, of the present moment, he says, thou, King, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. Why are you such a mighty king? Because the God of heaven has put you there. Witness to our earthly kings as we might have opportunity, the same way he does in verse 44 of chapter 2, to the future king, the king of kings, truly Jesus Christ. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now think about Daniel's prophecies are particularly showing how the Babylonian kingdom, and then the Persian kingdom, then the Grecians, and then the Romans will be the successive kingdoms. But the last one is Christ, who comes and breaks them all, and he rules forever. His kingdom is an eternal rule. That's really what Daniel's talking about. He speaks about it as the God of heaven doing all this. He's reigning through all these kingdoms that think they're going to get their own worldwide domination and they're so mighty. And God uses them for a time and then he takes them out and puts somebody else in power. All to draw our attention to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, and his kingdom that will stand forever, who is presently, as he always has, ruling over it all, even as mediatorial king by his power unto the church. There is a warning to be had thinking about this God of heaven, this mighty king of the universe and of eternity. In Revelation 16, verse 11, we see that unbelieving rebels who blaspheme, quote, the God of heaven is ruined. They are ruined by the God of heaven. Earlier, however, we see in Revelation 11, verse 13, those surviving God's judgment who are repenting and struck by what they have seen of God's work in the world, all of the warnings to repent, they do, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. After all, beloved, if you want to be worshiping God on earth for eternity, the Lord of all the earth, then the only way you have heaven is to have the God of heaven, the everlasting God whose throne is in heaven. He's the one who brings his kingdom down from heaven onto earth. And if we want to be living there with him on earth and not dying in hell forever, then we need to be submitting ourselves and glorifying the God of heaven now, who savingly rules them, as seen in Revelation. Beloved, God has a right to rule. But more than that, God rules. That's what we're seeing. He does rule. He's the God of heaven. He's always the God of heaven. He rules. Jesus reigns. He is reigning. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. He is the beginning and the end, who rules over all the middle, which is the message to you from the book of Revelation, because it doesn't look and feel often as if that is the case. So he reveals again to unite for whomever will have ears to hear. He is the God of heaven. He's ruling as we speak. He's ruling as he speaks through all the affairs of men. There's no nation on this earth, there's no king that has ever been in power that God hasn't allowed to be there, for reasons many times we may not even know till heaven. But we have had a window here with some of these kings, as they have spoken from their own mouth and by their own pen, that they've done what they've done as these incredibly mighty kings because the God of heaven put them there to do it. Amazing. Again, he's not only the Alpha and the Omega, he rules over the middle. He is Lord of all the earth and the God of heaven. Indeed, beloved, beloved of the Lord, you who are waiting to reign with Christ in eternity, be assured that even now, your God reigns. And that is the message for you this evening. The God of heaven, your God, reigns. Let us pray. What a mighty God we serve. Nations bow before him. Sometimes even pagan kings, in all their mighty power, have put into writing decrees on behalf of God's people because they have explicitly recognized the God of heaven has caused them to do it. Oh, how we cry out to you now, O God of heaven, that you would move the leaders of our nation and of the world to acknowledge the God of heaven, and that you would cause them to have favor to your people, to give favor to preserve your people throughout all of the world. And as the nations continue to try to come together for global leading and perhaps rule, we pray, O God of heaven, that you would yet overrule and rule in a way that always favors and benefits the spreading of your kingdom of heaven, King Jesus, our Lord. We are thankful to know that wherever we go, we can plant your banner, Jehovah Nissi. We can plant your banner, this is my Father's world. And we can do it not only knowing that you own all the earth, it's yours already, but also you are reclaiming it and you are directing all kings and all of the affairs of men for the final judgment day, when King Jesus will return on his white horse, and by his voice the living and the dead shall be raised, and the sheep separated from the goats, and the goats and all its earthly kings and kingdoms will quiver before the King of kings and Lord of lords as he sits on his throne and says, "Go away into everlasting destruction and fire." While you call your blessed ones to live eternally in the joy of your Father's kingdom. Lord, help us to remember this mystery, this revelation that is hid from most of the world, though you will sometimes put it on the tongues of kings. And Lord, we pray that you would give us more courage and confidence to live and walk for you on this earth, recognizing your authority and your reign as king right now over the world. The millennium is now. And when you return, it will be over for everyone who has not bowed the knee and confessed with his tongue that you are Lord. over all heaven and earth. But we do confess now by your grace and your sovereign rule. We recognize you, King Jesus, as King of kings and our King. We recognize you as the Lord of heaven and earth. We acknowledge you and your right to rule and your power that you are ruling whether or not we do, and how you use all things, even in the affairs of our life, to glorify yourself and advance your kingdom. O Lord, we do pray indeed that you would continue to advance your kingdom of heaven, and that the gates of this world, and that the gates of hell would not prevail against her advancement. Lord, we are encouraged and strengthened to be reminded that you reign. Our God reigns. Let that strengthen us. Help us gird up our loins, as it were, and run and not be weary, and faint not. We look forward to the day when we will rest from the running and the spiritual warfare. We look forward to the day where you will be seen to be King of Kings. There will be only one kingdom, global kingdom, truly on this earth. It will be your kingdom under God, the God of heaven, who will bring your kingdom of heaven down to earth. And you will reign forever and ever. And we will reign with you forever and ever through our mediator, Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king. And we rejoice. We rejoice in our King. We lift up his banner high. We rejoice in you, O King of Kings. And we thank you that you have already conquered us and made us willing subjects, that we will enjoy this reign forever and never have reason to fear it. Thus let us not fear men. Let us preach the gospel. Let us be about the Great Commission with boldness, because our God reigns. Bless us as we continue to serve you in worship, and as we come to your table tonight to be in awe that we have communion with the King of Kings, the ruler of the universe. Let us consider how you have so powerfully directed the affairs of men and the hearts of kings, and yet you condescend to serve us, your humble subjects, this meal that will remind us that the King of Kings died on the cross for us to bring us into his kingdom. Though he returns on a white horse, he first came on a donkey. O Lord, we do love you and thank you for your reign that is saving over us as vessels of your mercy. Let us be vessels indeed of your glory. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all your servants said, Amen.